A second time they summoned a man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he washed him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains."
Well, as regulars know, we return for a second Sunday to this mighty passage in John's Gospel where Jesus heals a man born blind. It's a beautifully crafted drama with a BAFTA-winning Best Supporting Actor performance from the man himself, who we see is witty and sharp, and he's brave and faithful all at once. And we meet him just at the start of what's to be the very best day of his life, with all that unfolds. Dick Lucas has called this man his favorite minor character in the New Testament. Jonathan set the scene for us very well last Sunday in his talk. It's Jerusalem, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, it's a sort of festival of light. Back in chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus had told people that he was the light of the world. It was a huge claim, and that whoever followed him would never walk in darkness, but would have the light of life. Some claim. And he repeats it here, do you see that? In chapter 9, verse 5, "While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And at the end of verse chapter 8, he'd also made a staggering assertion about who he really was. John here is grappling with the identity of Jesus. Do you see that at the end of verse 8? He'd made a staggering assertion. Verse 58, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Look, forget the moral teacher stuff. This was unmistakably a God claim. And it felt like blasphemy to some of his opponents who, end of chapter 8, picked up stones to stone him. And we find Jesus slipping away from the temple grounds. And that's when he meets this man begging at the temple gate. And he changes his life. John's gospel is the gospel of believing. He tells us that himself at the end of the gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, saying he'd written it as he did, "so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life, real life. But it's not only the gospel of believing, it's also the gospel of rejection. Because it divides people. And we see that all the way through. It chronicles something of the rejection of Jesus, which was anticipated back in chapter 1, that famous chapter 1 at verse 11. He came to his own, but what? His own people did not receive him. See, a lot of people just don't get Jesus at all. And we know that. We're surrounded by people, friends and people we work with who just don't get Jesus. That was so then, and it's still true today. It was true when he was here, and it's true now when he is not. This story in chapter 9 is a remarkable one about the extraordinary seriousness of the human condition of spiritual blindness. That's really what this is a picture of, this whole chapter. It's where we all started. And it's where this chapter ends. This man's physical condition, you remember, was congenital. He was, verse 1, blind from birth. Here's then a sort of acted parable of spiritual realities, of what the light of the world can actually do in a life, an ordinary person. Giving light is my function, says Jesus. And here's a man in darkness, and I can do something for him. Opening blind eyes is a sort of authenticating mark of messiahship in the Bible. And we're left in no doubt, really, that this is meant to point us to Jesus, the Messiah. Here's the world's creator in the flesh, the Lord who came up close and personal, actively putting things right. And it's a wonderful picture. We might subtitle the story, as John tells it here, Jesus and Human Obtuseness, or Unbelief Investigates a Miracle, or we might say, Decide the Case on the Evidence and Not on Your Prejudices. I spent 20 years as a judge telling juries again and again to do just that, to decide the case on the evidence before them and not on any prejudice or predetermined assumptions. That's where the Pharisees went wrong here. They simply refused to do that. And that's why I think we get to those strange-sounding, rather jarring verses in this chapter from verse 39, where Jesus seems to say that doing what they're doing, they're the ones being judged by him now. In their experience. Do you see these sentences? Verse 39. Glance down. Jesus said, For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Strange. We'll need to look at that a bit further in a moment. But look, we know the Bible speaks clearly of final judgment at the end, which we all face. We sing Wesley's hymn with that last verse, Rejoice in glorious hope, Jesus the Judge shall come. We say in the Creed often on a Sunday, He will come again to judge the living and the dead. This somehow seems different. There's something related to the setting of human destiny here, linked to our response to Jesus now, today, which Jesus says is a kind of judgment. He divides people. He did then, he still does today. No, not in the sort of final judgment sense, but nevertheless something real and serious and consequential. Miss the point of this. Kid yourself that you can see perfectly well when you can't. And end of verse 41, and it's a chilling phrase. Your guilt remains. You have to face God on your own. And that's Jesus' verdict, and it's the verdict of a judge, and it's serious. And the application here, I think, is that there is something even worse than the awful affliction of physical blindness, and that's spiritual blindness. Not seeing Jesus for who he is. And that's serious. And that's the message of the chapter. And it may mean, like the Pharisees, that you're in denial. In denial. You can willfully refuse to see the truth before your eyes. You can willfully reject the evidence and decide the case on your own views and hunches and so on. You know, the only real blindness without a remedy is the blindness that you're blind to. Talking of denial, a few weeks ago I went to see the optician on a Tuesday and the audiologist on a Wednesday. It was quite a stressful week. I've worn specs for years, and fortunately my prescription in that department was still good enough. Hearing, however, has been more of an issue. I've been, I'm ashamed to admit, in denial for some time. The TV has needed to be a bit loud for a while. And Jean has unfairly accused me of selective domestic listening. And I was constantly and grumpily urging counsel and witnesses in court to speak up just for the recording. I didn't need hearing aids. There's no way I was going deaf. Alas, bilateral age-related hearing loss. Thank you for asking. And I'm now road testing the new hearing aids, and my vanity hopes that you'll not even notice. No, look, denial. It's often at the very heart not only of our human seeing and hearing problems, but also the human spiritual problem. But wait a minute, somebody says, what about John 3:17 or John 12:47? Don't they appear to contradict John 9 here? Doesn't it say God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him? And in John 12, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He's a judge, isn't he? He's not a judge, he's a savior. Well, look, glance back for a moment to John 3, it's on page 1066, there it is on the screen. Look how that wonderful John 3, we all know John 3, 16 and 17. Look how it continues at 18 and 19. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness because of light, because their deeds were evil. Instead of light, because their deeds were evil. It all sounds a bit judgy, doesn't it? Verdicts. People condemned. It's quite heavy stuff. Look, this miracle should have been a great day. Of course. An occasion for much rejoicing. For the man, for his parents, for the community, for Jesus. And I can hear you saying, look, if I'd been there, I'd have loved it. I'd have been completely convinced about Jesus. It would have been so easy to believe. Or would it? Glance on to, and I'll put it up on the screen, glance on to John 12, 37 to 41 on page 1080. Do you see this? Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, what? They still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn. And I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Look, the miracle here in chapter 9 shows us Jesus as both Savior and Judge. We see both themes played out, salvation and judgment. By the end of the chapter, everyone in the story has faced Jesus, the light of the world. The blind man is a firm believer, and the Pharisees deliberately turn away from the light and face permanent spiritual darkness. One is saved, others are judged. There's a division. And as the ancient scholar Origen said, the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. The same light that dispels darkness casts shadows. And no sooner had the healing happened than a series of conversations ensue, which dominate the chapter, which end up with this man on the ropes. Even his own wonderful story divides opinion. Well, let's look at some of the reactions for a moment. First, the neighbors. We looked at some of these with Jonathan last week. First, the neighbors, verse 8, they're skeptical, reluctant to believe it's happened at all. That it's the same blind man that they'd seen begging in the temple day after day. I mean, it's mad in a way. Mistaken identification. There's that farcical verse 9. He only looks like him. And the man's baffled reply, look, I am the man. And then there's the Pharisees, 13 to 17. They're looking for reasons to disbelieve. They've already invested in wrong conclusions about Jesus. He's a Sabbath breaker, they've decided. He worked when he made that poultice of mud and spit and applied it, or got the man to apply it. He was a lawbreaker. And verse 16, Sabbath breakers can't be from God. They can't be. Others weren't so sure. How could someone who was sinful actually deliver a result like this? And then there's the man's parents, who, I mean, can't have been great parents if he's having to beg at the gate of the temple. Their safety net wasn't brilliant if he had to become a professional beggar. They're afraid. They're frightened of what people will think. And they throw him under the bus. Verses 19 to 23, again, it's almost funny. Yes, we know it's our son. And yes, he was born blind. We hadn't missed that. We do recall that, but don't ask us now what has happened. And John explains in verse 22 that they fear the social and economic consequences of getting too excited or too enthusiastic about Jesus, and as a result of consequence of that, being put out of the synagogue with all that that implied for life in the community. He is of age, they say, verse 23. Ask him. The neighbors can't see it. The neighbors see it but can't explain it. The Pharisees see it but refuse to see it for what it is. They reject the miracle, and ultimately, by the time we get to verse 34, the man himself, they throw him out. And the parents see it but are terrified of the implications. The social fallout from it all. And things have hardened by the time we pick up the story, as we did today at verse 24. The Pharisees are having a second go, and this time skepticism has turned to confrontation, and they're really getting the gloves off. And the implication here is, give glory to God and call out Jesus as an imposter, a Sabbath breaker. Here's your last chance, man, to tell the truth. We know he's a sinner, they assert forcefully. And our newly sighted man gives one of those glorious, unforgettable, how to be a real witness kind of responses of the Bible. Don't miss verse 25 if you take away nothing else. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Here's what I know. My whole life for 18, or we don't know what age he is, 18 or whatever it is, my whole life for 18 stinking years, I've not been able to see a thing, not a thing. And now what has happened to me in the last few minutes from someone I've never even seen means for the first time in my life, I can actually see. So look, you know, he says, I don't know who he is, I don't know where he's from, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but I know that I was blind and now I can see. Here's the power of a changed life. Here's what I know. I'm not the person I once was. I don't know what's happened, I haven't got all the theology, I can't articulate it all, but my life has changed. I was blind, but now I see. And, you know, You're the world's greatest authority on what has happened to you. We talk a lot today about lived experience. Look into your own lived experience, because there's something about the power of a personal testimony over a bad argument. And it may feel an uncomfortable question for some of us, but look, are you able to talk like this? A bit like this man. Has anything changed? Have you had your spiritual sight given to you? Are you able to say, I was that, but by God's grace, I'm now this? I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, profession of faith that means nothing to the person means nothing to God either. So let's look a bit further at how spiritual sight comes here. And we'll do this quite quickly. It's almost as if John gives us a little crash course in discipleship here. What it means to be a Christian. Four things seem to define spiritual sight. Here's the first. Spiritual sight requires divine initiative. This man had no capability at all to make himself see physically, let alone spiritually. He can't do anything to help himself. That's where we all start. The same is true spiritually. It all begins with divine initiative. Remember verse 1. Jesus saw him, saw the need, the presenting problem. And then verse 35, where Jesus re-enters the story, Jesus, at his lowest point, found him. See that little phrase, verse 35? Jesus here is the seeking and finding Savior. He always has been. He still is. Second, spiritual sight requires faith. Faith. We saw before, the man had certainly heard of the man they called Jesus, verse 11. He knew the name. He thought he was a prophet, verse 17. And then he insists in the punchy answer of verses 30 to 33 that someone who can do an unprecedented miracle like this simply has to be from God. No blind person in the Old Testament is recorded as having been given their sight. And we're told of no one else, even in the New Testament, who's blind from birth, who gets their sight. This is radical and life-changing. And by verse 36, Jesus is in conversation with him. Do you see that? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus poses the question. And that's, as you know, the great divine title of Daniel 7 that Jesus loved and used so often of himself. Again, look at the man's amazing reply, verse 36. Who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. Look, this is the right mindset. This is someone open, ready to believe, prepared, asking the right questions. Something has happened in his heart. It has already somehow opened. He just wants to know now who to believe. And look at Jesus' reply, verse 37. It's one of the most direct responses in the Gospels. It could hardly be a more direct and dramatic claim. Who is the Son of Man? Jesus' answer, you're looking at him. You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And that brings us to the third mark of spiritual sight. Spiritual sight confesses Jesus as Lord. It's there in verse 38. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. A poor beggar who'd seen nothing all his life now sees physically and also spiritually as he sees Jesus for who he is. He connects. He understands for the first time. He's been given sight. And he's just gazing for the first time on the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And that brings us to the fourth mark of spiritual sight. It results in worship. He worshipped him. Verse 38. You know, that's what it means to be a believer. Look, here's the acid test of ultimate healing of spiritual sight. How do you know when someone is a believer? Because they become a what? A worshipper. How do you know you're a Christian at all? I can test you right now. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I can test you right now. Not because you were baptized as a baby, or you prayed a prayer, or you got emotionally involved at a meeting, or because you're sentimental about Jesus, or you even turn up to church, let alone know all the answers. No, it's because you have become or are becoming a worshipper. A worshipper. And you somehow can't mistake that. You know inside whether that's you or not. He's the most important thing in my life. His love for you becomes the measure of your worth, the thing that most satisfies you. He's your center of reference. He's your main preoccupation. Well, you kind of know that, don't you? Whether that's true or not. And if you're not a worshipper, you've got to check whether you're even a believer. And I think we're meant to be astounded here that a Jewish man in this story is apparently worshipping another human being, that he somehow just sort of sensed Jesus' deity, that Jesus is the real thing. And the message of the chapter, I think, is that the degree to which you worship and the depth to which you give God your heart, ultimately, to that degree, you'll find your sight clearing and you'll start to see yourself and reality and what it means to be a human being, and the meaning of life and the world will come together as it's really meant to be. Well, look, here's Jesus, the Savior, at work. I said at the beginning, Jesus is a Savior. He opens people's eyes. He still does. He's in that business. That's his paramount concern. He's done it for hundreds of us here. And he'll do it for you if you haven't done that already. But the dilemma we get to is at the end of the chapter here. And I said we would come back to these verses for just a couple of moments. We still need to understand Jesus the judge of verse 39. What is it about Jesus that this man worships him while at the end of chapter 8 other people are throwing stones at him? Well, what's that about? Division could hardly be starker. Some of you will have been to the Palace of Westminster, the Houses of Parliament. Some of you, I know, work there. And you may know about the division bell. There are hundreds of them, well, at least speakers these days, in the bars and the restaurants and the corridors and the meeting rooms. Some are even in local pubs and hotels. When the bell rings, it sort of signals a vote, a decision, a division required into the chosen lobbies to cast your vote, for or against, an inevitable decision. It's your responsibility to decide. And you've got 8 minutes from when the bell starts ringing to get to your chosen destination. It can be quite a spectacle. I've been eating there and have seen peers and MPs literally abandon their supper and go scurrying off to the division lobbies. It's extraordinary. Jesus coming into the world is a little bit like a division bell. He's a sort of divider. He calls for a decision of some kind. There's a sort of inevitability that a decision must be made when the division bell rings. And look, it's often easier to debate Jesus than it is to decide. But when the light shines, when the division bell sounds, as it were, you've got to decide where you're going. And there are those who come to the light and find it truly to be the light of life. And there are those who refuse the light and are determined not to accept the evidence and to stick with their dogmatic statements and their own personal thoughts and their take on everything and turn away into deeper darkness. And that's true despite their fine minds and their claims to scholarship and their religious sincerity and all the other things that mark the Pharisees. God somehow confirms the choices they've made, that we've made. You've sort of judged yourself. And I mean, I think in this passage we're meant to see the Pharisees just not facing the evidence. Verse 16, this man Jesus is not from God. Wrong. Verse 24, we know this man Jesus is a sinner. Wrong. Verse 34, this man's blindness was itself the direct result of his sin. Wrong. Pharisees' problem is that they were blind guides. And, you know, you can be brilliant and intellectual and successful and together and sophisticated. You can write great books and be a leader in your field, but you can still be profoundly wrong about Jesus and who he is and what his claims on you are. Pharisees claim to see. Look, we're the disciples of Moses. We're the sort of A-team. Verse 28, they were so confident they'd got it all right that they could see, that they could really see perfectly well. Thank you very much. But the problem is, they were in biblical terms blind fools. And Jesus calls that out. And he says, if you've got sight trouble or indeed hearing trouble, and you won't go to a doctor, that's the only thing that will ultimately destroy your sight or your hearing. And look, you know, we hear their indignant, smug, incredulous question, verse 40. I think it's about the 16th question in this extraordinary chapter. What are we blind to? Perish the thought is the tone, and the self-confidence, and the self-sufficiency. And then Jesus in verse 41 gives his summary of the situation. If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. I think J.B. Phillips' translation helps here. If you were blind, nobody could blame you. But as you insist, we can see, your guilt remains. And what he means, I think, is this. If you knew, that's the implication, if you knew that you were blind, if you could just for a moment ditch your pride and your self-sufficiency, you could actually see. But the very people out there who are so confident in their own nature that they can see everything, they're blind and they're lost. The guilty ones here are the ones going through life confident of how smart they are and how capable they are and how strong they are and how intelligent they are and how much they can see and, you know, how much they get it. Just give me the facts. Give me the science. I can see. I can see. They were so confident and yet so wrong. And the very idea of spiritual blindness is to them a sort of joke. The problem is you can be so blind you don't know how blind you are. And that seems to be Jesus' message here. There's no cure for people who reject the only cure there is. And the ones who are saved are the ones who, like this man, know their profound need and who come to Jesus. This man knew every day of his life, I'm blind, I need a miracle if I'm to see. And so it is with each of us. Church, you know, is quite a dangerous place to come, to sit and listen. No, look, don't get me wrong, Safeguarding Sunday was a couple of Sundays ago, and we take that aspect of church life very seriously indeed. No, the reason church is dangerous is because every time you come, you hear a bit more about Jesus, preached and read and sung and chatted about afterwards and all that. And when the light shines, a sort of judgment takes place. The division bell rings every time you're in church. Do you vote for or against? And if the gospel doesn't soften your heart, make no mistake, it will, according to Jesus, harden it, and bring you under judgment already. And that's a bad place to be. The joy is that only when we know how blind we are does God come and give us graciously and lovingly the light we may never know we even needed. And, you know, in a few chapters' time, we'll get to Good Friday and the cross and so on, when Jesus on the cross was plunged into spiritual darkness, that happened so that we need never be in that position. And when you see that and you say, thank you, Lord, your spiritual blindness is gone forever, and you've begun to worship. Let's be quiet for a moment and pray before we sing our final song. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for the life-transforming power and reality with which you confront every one of us. Help us to see you, to see your face, and to love you with all our being. For Jesus' sake, amen.